Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the mornings since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." Now turn on to Job 42, reading 1 to 6 on page 536. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
Hi, I'm Steve Legend, apparently. Yeah, but also Dave Crofts, and it's really good to add my welcome to that of Matt's, and also apologise for inflicting my American accent on you, particularly some visiting Americans who we have with us. Anyway, if you are visiting us, or if you're here for the first time, then it's probably worth saying to you that today we're doing something slightly different from the norm. So our normal pattern as a church is to study our way through books of the Bible. And at the moment we're going through a section of Luke's Gospel. But today we're taking a 1 week break from that to do one of our occasional Culture Explored evenings. And in these sessions we basically take an aspect of our culture, something that plays a significant role in our day-to-day lives in 21st century Britain, and we see what Jesus has to say about it. Why is that a legitimate thing to be doing? Well, as Christians, we believe that Jesus lives and rules as Lord of everything and everywhere, which means that he has something to say about every aspect of our lives, both individually and as a society. And not only that, it also means that what he has to say is important and worth listening to. And if we're Christians, if we are Jesus' Lord people, then we should want to understand and apply his words to our lives. Of course, even those of us who are Christians find that difficult. So before we go any further, let me just pray for God's help as we think about some of these things together this evening. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognise that we live in your world, and we desire to live as your people under the authority of your word. Help us, therefore, to not only be hearers of your word this evening, but doers also, letting it shape both how we think and how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. God, Google, and the Gospel. That's today's title, and it's really the second of a two-part mini-series looking at the impact of the internet on our culture. So about 6 weeks ago, Pete Jackson spoke to us about God, Facebook, and the Gospel, looking at the way that we use the internet for social networking and relationships. And today we're looking at another aspect of the internet, God, Google, and the Gospel, how we use the internet for research and information. If you missed what Pete said, then you can find it, appropriately enough, on the internet. Just go to our church's website, www.christchurchcentral.co.uk. Now, the term isn't used so often these days, but a few years ago, when the internet was a very new phenomenon and it was really just taking off, it was often referred to as the information superhighway. Do you remember that term being bandied around? Yep. I like that phrase. It's very visual, isn't it? You know, imagine a 14-lane highway, the sort of thing that they only really have in America, and whizzing along it at a rate of knots is articulated lorry after articulated lorry, and each one is chock full of information, taking it from one place to another. The information superhighway. And it's changed our lives, hasn't it? You know, if you want to find something out, whether it's the latest news stories, last night's football scores, local restaurants, cheap holiday deals, houses for sale, research for university or school essays, trivia, celebrity gossip, everything, many of us will go first to the internet. It's quick, and it's getting quicker all the time. It's easy, it's cheap, and you can find out pretty much anything. And of course, leading the way on all this information supply is the internet search engine Google. We're not just going to be looking at Google today, but it represents probably the biggest and the best example of the sort of thing that we're talking about. Plus, it begins with the letter G, so it sounds good in our title. Let me just conduct a quick survey. Who here has used Google to search for information in the last week? That's virtually everybody. Okay, what kind of things were you looking for? Just shout some of them out. Anybody? Maps, yeah, directions for places. Sorry, James? The timing of the Greek Orthodox Church in Chesterfield. Excellent. That's one of the more obscure things someone's probably... Someone else had one at the back? Weather, yeah. Walks in the Peaks. News. This church's website. Oh, good stuff. Yeah, all kinds of different things. Now, a few minutes ago, Matt asked you to just discuss whether you thought the internet was a good thing or a bad thing. I just want to refine that question slightly and just ask about Google. Hands up if you think that Google or search engines of that type are a good thing. I'm not going to ask you to justify it, so you're all right. And if it's a bad thing, a couple of hands going up, maybe a bit tentatively. I have to say, I think that Google's a brilliant thing. That's partly because I'm a massive nerd, and the idea that I can just go online and find information and assimilate it into my brain is just really appealing to me. You know, I could quite happily spend a day reading stuff on Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia. But I also think that Google's a good thing because it's genuinely very useful. You know, it actually makes life easier in all sorts of ways. But like many brilliant things, it isn't without its dangers. The internet is like skydiving. It's fantastic, but without the proper controls and safety measures in place, it can be seriously damaging to us. We need to pack a parachute. And I guess what we're going to do this evening is think about the parachute that the Bible gives us to deal with the internet. Some controls and some safety measures that will help us use the internet wisely and address some of the dangers it presents or some of the effects that it perhaps has on us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at two impacts of Google or similar websites on our lives. The impact on how we access information and on how we process information. And we're going to see how, in some ways, it supports the sort of thing that the Bible wants us to be doing. But in other ways, it quite severely undermines it. So, firstly, Google changes the way we access information. It changes the way we access information. Google's mission is, and I quote, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's what Google, the company, are trying to achieve. And you've got to say that they're being very successful in doing that. Google has become the gateway through which most of us access information on the internet. According to a survey that was done in August 2007, 57% of all internet searches are done on Google, which amounted in that month alone to 37 billion searches worldwide. And if you consider that more and more people across the world now have computers and internet access, that figure's now probably substantially higher. Google's just an amazing success story. I'm not going to give you the full potted history, but here's a very brief snippet. Google was founded in 1996 by two college students Sergey Brin and Larry Page, and they thought that they could basically come up with a better way of searching the internet for relevant information than existed at that time. And I don't have the time or the knowledge to get into how their system works, but suffice it to say, it was extremely successful. So by 1998, they were able to register Google Incorporated as a company, and when it was floated on the US Stock Exchange in 2004, it was worth an estimated $23 billion, making Page and Brin two of the richest entrepreneurs in the world. And nothing illustrates Google's dominance better than the fact that we now use the company name as a verb in everyday life, and it's actually recognised by the Oxford English Dictionary. In 2006, the verb Google was added to the dictionary, meaning to use the Google search engine to obtain information on the internet. I don't know about you, but I'm in the habit of using that verb quite regularly in conversation. You know, if you're speaking to somebody and something comes up that you don't know the answer to, you'll just say, oh, I'll go away and Google it. There aren't many examples of a company or a product being so dominant that it actually becomes the word for doing that thing. Hoover is about the only other example I could think of. And of course, where Google's concerned, searching is really just the tip of the iceberg. We've hinted at it in some of the things we've mentioned, but there's also there's Google Images, on which we can find pictures of just about anything. There's Google Maps, and now there's even Google Street View, so you can effectively walk down the streets of major world cities, which is very useful if you're buying a house and want to see what the area is like. There's Google Earth, so you can have a virtual flyover of pretty much anywhere on the planet. There's Google Documents, as used by our own Christchurch Central Music team, so you can share files with other internet users. There's Google Mail, Google's email solution, and Google Chrome, its new web browser, its answer to Microsoft's Internet Explorer. And there's many more applications either up and running or in development. Yes, it seems like Google is taking over our lives. That's a point that was satirised a few years ago in the American newspaper The Onion, which published this made-up snapshot of Google's latest plans in 2005. You may or may not be able to read some of those, they're quite small, but I'll just read some of the highlights. I've stressed this is made up, but it is quite funny. One of Google's plans is to launch Google Good Men, as good men have historically been hard to find. Enter beta testing for Google Apartment, which will let users search for shoes, wallet, and keys. Patent the idea of looking for something. And introduce a service that allows users to find out how much flour they have left at a single keystroke. I'm sure that would be of use to any bakers amongst us. Genius. And a few months later, The Onion followed up with another article headed, Google Announces Plan to Destroy All Information It Can't Index. Just read a snippet from this article. It's very funny. I found it so anyway. Executives at Google, the rapidly growing online search company that promises to organise the world's information, announced Monday the latest step in their expansion effort, a far-reaching plan to destroy all the information it's unable to index. Our users want the world to be as simple, clean and accessible as the Google homepage itself, said Google CEO Eric Schmidt at a press conference held in their corporate offices. Soon, it will be. The new project, dubbed Google Purge, will join such popular services as Google Images, Google News, and Google Maps. Although Google executives are keeping many details about Google Purge under wraps, some analysts speculate that the categories of information Google will eventually index or destroy include handwritten correspondence, buried fossils, and private thoughts and feelings. Now, obviously, none of that is true, but it does serve to illustrate a humorous point that, you know, Google's influence on our lives is just vast. It touches so many different areas of our culture. And you see, articles and features like those from The Onion only really work because Google has changed the world. And there's a fine line between wanting to change the world and wanting to rule the world. And all those articles do really is put Google on the other side of the line and thereby poke fun at it. The thing is, Google does want to be a force for good in the world. It's made large contributions to environmental and humanitarian causes. And the company's motto, which I think is quite interesting, the company's motto is, don't be evil. That's their motto. But the bigger and the more corporate that Google gets, the more people want to accuse it of breaking that motto and acting in self-interest. And I guess that kind of highlights one of the potential dangers of having all the world's information organised and accessible. It makes us think that we do rule the world, you know, that we can kind of define it and contain it. It breeds a sort of intellectual arrogance. It makes us think that there's no question that can't be answered as long as you have the right search criteria. And that, I want to suggest, is a dangerous thing for us to be thinking as individuals, as a society, as a human race. Knowledge is power, and the internet gives us access to unparalleled knowledge and seemingly limitless information, all of which subtly trains us to think that we're incredibly powerful. Now here's where I want to bring the Bible reading that we had earlier into play. A dramatic encounter between God and a man called Job. So if you've closed your Bibles, crack it open again, page 531, and we'll have a look at Job 38 together. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Job, let me fill you in on the background. Job was a good guy. More than that, he was a good Christian. In fact, in the first verse of the book, he's introduced as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And as well as being a good guy, Job was a rich guy. He had lots of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys and servants, as well as 7 sons and 3 daughters. Life was good for Job. But behind the scenes, there was a conversation going on between God and Satan, the devil. And Satan basically says to God, okay, this guy Job, he's only righteous because you've blessed him with all this good stuff. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. So God lets Satan destroy Job's property and kill his children. And Job is devastated, but he doesn't curse God. So Satan takes away his health. But still, Job doesn't curse God, even though his situation, humanly speaking, is tragic and terrible. And then most of the guts of the book of Job is taken up with this conversation between Job and his friends, who come to him in his distress. But most of what they say isn't really all that friendly. They basically repeat the point that Job must have committed some sin or other that he isn't aware of, because, well, that's the only possible explanation for why God would have let this happen to him. But then, at the end of the book, God himself speaks to Job. And that's where we picked up the story. And his basic message to Job is this: I am God, and you are not, so you can't know everything. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 38. God describes Job's words that, if we've read the book from the start, we've been reading throughout. He describes them as words without knowledge. And then God unleashes this 2-chapter onslaught of rhetorical questions designed to help Job understand his position in the universe with respect to God. Have a look, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And of course, there isn't much that Job can say to that. In verse 5, God even uses sarcasm. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God basically talks Job through every aspect of creation. The sea, chapter 38, verses 8 to 11. The sky, verses 12 to 15. The weather, verses 22 to 30. The stars, verses 31 to 33. The animals, verses chapter 38, verse 39, right through to 39, verse 25. And the birds, 39, verses 36 to 30. And at every turn, Job must have been forced to acknowledge that God is the Almighty, all-powerful creator and ruler of the world, and that he, Job, is very, very small by comparison. Just have a look at the conclusion that Job comes to in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, we in the 21st century probably know a lot more about the workings of the world than Job did. And if we don't know it, then we can Google it. But we're still essentially in the same position. we are still very small compared to God. And we would do well to remember that fact. I think one of the things that God would say about this whole kind of Google project to contain and categorize information is chapter 38, verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Of course, I don't sort of seriously believe that any of us think that the internet has actually put us on an equal footing with God. I think actually its effect is much more subtle than that. You see, by putting the world's information at our fingertips, it makes us think that we know the answers, or at least that we can know the answers, or have a right to know the answers. And sure, most of the questions that we ask Google are fairly trivial ones. Where can I find a good restaurant? How much does a flight to Paris cost? How long do monkeys live? But the fact that we have that sort of information on tap can influence our expectations for other, more serious information. See, the internet has trained us to expect answers to even the big questions of life. You know, should I go out with this person or that person? Why have I lost my job? Why is my health in decline? We might not go to the internet for those answers, but we have an expectation that the answers are there and we have a right to be told them. But you see, one striking thing about the story of Job is that God never tells him why he was made to suffer. Even at the end of the story, when God restores Job's family and riches to levels even more spectacular than before, there's still no hint that Job ever knew why he'd been through all that torment. Job's conclusion on the matter is the verses that Sandra read from chapter 42. I'll just find those and have another look at them. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And there Job's sort of quoting and reflecting on God's question to him earlier. Therefore, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Again, Job quoting what God said to him, just sort of referring back to it. And Job continues, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, the challenge for us is that before we start organizing our lives, we must contextualize our lives. We must see ourselves in context, in a bigger picture, understanding our place in the universe. We need a right view of the awesomeness of God in order to get a right view of ourselves and of our world. But how do we get a right view of God? Well, I think there's an important distinction here between God's way and Google's way. And I've put a little table on the PowerPoint slides to illustrate the difference. See, Google says that we find out information by searching. You put in your criteria, you click Google search, and bingo, there are your answers. But God says that we find out information about him at any rate, by revelation. By him revealing himself to us, just like he revealed himself to Job. And that's why, even though there's lots of great Christian stuff on it, not least our own website, and it's a brilliant medium for spreading the truth of the gospel, I wouldn't recommend the internet as the first port of call if you wanted to find out about God. I'd recommend the Bible, God's authoritative, powerful self-revelation. God doesn't reveal everything to us, but he knows what we need to know. And he tells us that in the Bible. As the church leader Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the Bible is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, who of course was, as we know, God in the flesh, the ultimate act of revelation. And that means that as well as there being a distinction between the how of God's way and Google's way, there's a distinction between the what. You see, the thing with the internet is that it's brilliant at providing us with quantity of information, but it's often just terrible when it comes to providing us with quality of information, especially when it comes to important information, like how to get eternal life. Now, as a little experiment this morning, I typed those words into Google, how to get eternal life, and my search returned 12.7 million results. My options included buy it for 60 pieces of silver at www.wowhead.com. Give blood to artwork, thereby sort of immortalizing myself in art. Inject myself with bacterium DNA found by Russian scientists in a Siberian mammoth graveyard. But this is a fun one, just because it's quite intriguing. Buy Alex Chu's immortality device. Or repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, which actually came second on the list, so there is some sign of hope. The truth is out there, to coin a phrase, but so are 12.7 million, roughly, lies. The thing with the internet is that it makes truth more available. And as I say, there's lots of great biblical Christian content on the internet, and God is using such resources to equip and disciple his church. But as well as making truth more available, it makes it less discernible. It makes it really, really hard to know who or what to believe. So there's a strong call here for Christians to be different, to not just indiscriminately take on board all the diverse information that the internet throws at us, but to sift, to discern, to think. And that brings us to the second impact of Google that I want us to think about. Google changes the way we process information. It changes the way we process information. In summer 2008, in The Atlantic magazine, a guy called Nicholas Carr wrote an article entitled, "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" His basic theory was that Google is changing the way that we process information. It's reprogramming us, and we're only just beginning to understand how. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I use the internet, I tend to read a little bit of one page, then maybe I'll follow a link to another one, and then see something else that sort of grabs my attention and read another one. And before you know it, I'm miles away from my original topic. And along that route, if a page doesn't grab me after a couple of paragraphs, well, I'll just skip to something else. There's plenty of other stuff out there. And that means that I'm processing information in a very superficial, randomly directed way, never reading anything for very long, or properly taking in the information that I read. It's unplanned, it's unstructured, it's free and easy. Here's how this guy, Nicholas Carr, describes his experience. He's quite the wordsmith. I quite like reading his stuff. He says, "What the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. My mind now expects to take in information in the way that the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once," this is a little pretentious, but I'll indulge him, "once I was a scuba diver in a sea of words. Now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski." And I don't think that's just me and Nicholas Carr who found this to be the case. Some researchers from University College London conducted some experiments into how people use the internet, and this is what they found. People using the internet exhibited a form of skimming activity, hopping from one source to another and rarely returning to any source they'd already visited. They typically read no more than one or two pages of an article before they would bounce out to another site. And psychologists are starting to take an interest in this phenomenon as well. A lady called Marianne Wolfe, a developmental psychologist, said this about how the internet is changing how we process information. "When we read online, we tend to become mere decoders of information. Our ability to interpret text, to make the rich mental connections that form when we read deeply and without distraction, remains largely disengaged." Here's my conclusion from all this. Because finding information on the internet is so easy, it makes us choosy and it makes us lazy. Easy makes choosy and lazy. It makes us choosy, so we can pick and choose what we read. We skip from one source to another until we find something that takes our interest. And if we get bored, no one's going to get offended or take it personally if we switch off or navigate to a different page. We have total freedom to look at whatever we like, whenever we like. And this is particularly dangerous, we have total freedom to decide which sources to believe, and which to disregard. And as well as making us choosy, it makes us lazy. We get so used to receiving information in bite-sized chunks that actually we kind of blunt our capacity for deep thought and extended reading. So we read without concentrating, without thinking, without really engaging with the material in the way that maybe we would when we're reading a novel or a textbook. On the internet, we read superficially and casually. Information is supplied to us, but it's not applied to us. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. It's not like the internet has turned us all into illiterate fools. But we need to be aware of these trends. We need to think about what's happening and why, and what, if anything, we can or should do about it. Because the dangerous thing is that these habits of choosiness and laziness that we pick up from the internet will, if we're not careful, seep into other areas of our lives. And that can have serious consequences for us as Christians. Think about, for example, the potential impact on our attitude to church. A guy called Aaron Messner, who's a university chaplain in America, made this perceptive observation. People can look at churches the way they look at a Google article, and they're going to jump to the next link the minute something doesn't go their way. We get choosy and we get lazy. If we don't like something in a church or we find it hard work, well, just move on. Or take our attitude towards Bible study. And I want to spend a bit more time on this one. If our default approach to reading something is to skim read it, get the gist of it and move on, then that has the potential to be hugely damaging to the way we read God's word. What was it that Paul said to the Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not, oh, flick through it and just see what you can get. At our Gamma team on Tuesday night, we were having a bit of a chat about why our personal Bible study and prayer sometimes doesn't have the impact that it ought to in terms of driving us to praise and to worship God. And one of our conclusions was that we're doing things Google's way, not God's way. We aren't thinking deeply enough about what we read. We're reading the Bible too superficially. We're taking it in with our eyes, but not with our minds and our hearts. We aren't giving ourselves the time to meditate on it, to think about the God who is speaking to us and the implications of what he is saying. The playwright Richard Foreman, who as far as I know isn't a Christian, speaking of this effect of the internet on people generally, said that we risk turning into pancake people, it's a nice phrase, spread wide and thin as we connect with a vast network of information accessed by the mere touch of a button. What I want to suggest is that we're at risk of turning into pancake Christians. We're well informed across a broad range of categories, but there's no real depth to our Christian lives. And I'm not saying that the internet is entirely to blame for that problem, but I am saying that it probably doesn't help. We've been challenged, as we've been looking at Luke's gospel, to live as a countercultural community. Well, here's a great opportunity to be countercultural. You see, when we study the Bible as Christians, we aren't just being countercultural in what we read. We have an opportunity to be countercultural in how we read. We should read the Bible slowly, deliberately, thoughtfully, expectantly, and, most importantly, prayerfully. Don't just read it like it's a Wikipedia article or the BBC News homepage. I'm not saying that there's never a place in life for skim reading, but I am saying that the Bible is not that place. And yes, it takes time and effort to do that kind of reading, but given that the average Brit spends 19 hours a week on the internet, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably find the time. And the New Testament is full of examples of churches where Christians are commended for the seriousness with which they've studied God's word. I've thrown some verses onto the screen to show you what I mean. For example, the Thessalonian church, of whom Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." God's word is at work in believers. Because God isn't interested in creating Christians who are just well informed. He's interested in creating Christians who are transformed. He doesn't give us the Bible for information. He gives it to us for transformation. And that means that we can add another line on our little table to cover why we are processing this information. And it means that we can be countercultural, not just in what we read or in how we read, but in why we read. We read the Bible for transformation, not just information. Here's another New Testament example. The Bereans, if anything, they raised the bar even higher than the Thessalonians. That's Ethan. Now, these Jews, that's the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Another fantastic example of guys who took the Bible seriously and actually studied it and digested it. They didn't just skim read it. But perhaps the supreme example of the sort of attitude to the Bible that should characterise Christians is found in Psalm 119. It's probably familiar to many of us, the longest psalm in the Bible, an epic poem of praise and devotion to God's word. Turn in your Bibles to page 618 and find verse 97 of Psalm 119. Page 618, Psalm 119, verse 97. Here's what we're going to do. I want you guys to follow the verses as I read, but I'm not going to read these verses exactly. I've written some alternative words, don't worry, it's not me trying to be heretical for Matt and Pete's sort of throw me from the pulpit. Anyway, as I read the words in front of you, as you read the words in front of you, and as you listen to the words that I'm reading, I want you to honestly ask yourself, which set of words is more true of you? Okay, so look down with your eyes, listen with your ears, and sort of join the dots. Oh, how I love the internet. I surf on it all the day. Google makes me wiser than my enemies, for I can access it wirelessly on my mobile phone. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Wikipedia is my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I have a high-speed broadband connection. I hold back my feet from every evil way, because Google's motto is, don't be evil. I do not turn aside to other search engines, for Google is the simplest and best. How sweet are its pages to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through the right search criteria, I get understanding. Therefore, I need no other way. Okay, so I'm being slightly humorous and poking fun at what might be our attitude towards the internet. But there's a serious point here. If actually we treat Google like our oracle and have little affection for God's word, something is seriously wrong. Ask yourself this. Which would you rather live without? The internet or the Bible? Or what would have the biggest impact on your life? If your internet connection was cut off, or if you lost your Bible and couldn't read that anymore. Now, if the answer to those questions has left you feeling slightly awkward and ashamed, then maybe that's a good thing. Maybe God is giving you a bit of a wake-up call. Maybe you need to go home and read the whole of Psalm 119 slowly, deliberately, thoughtfully, expectantly and prayerfully, and recover your love for God's word. You see, God knows what's in our hearts. He knows if we're putting the internet above his word in order of priority in our lives. As David confesses in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God has the ultimate search engine, if you like. There's no corner of creation that is unknown to him. Remember the lesson he taught Job, showing him aspect of creation after aspect of creation and saying, I made it, I know it, and you are small in comparison to me. And there is something scary, isn't there, about knowing that God's search engine, if I can use that term, knows all the details of our hearts, whether we're Christians or not yet Christians. But as well as being scary, I think that fact is also strangely liberating, because if there's nothing I can hide, then it means I've got nothing to hide. As we'll be singing in a moment, God knows the depths of our hearts, and he loves us just the same, because the great news of the gospel is that he forgives our worst sins and gives us a fresh start through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let me wrap up. The internet is a fantastic tool with a massive cultural impact, but we have a responsibility to use it wisely. So let's not let it cloud our judgment of our place in the world and fall into that trap of thinking that it's the gateway to all knowledge. Let's not let it become our primary authority, or, and this is perhaps a bigger danger for some of us, our primary activity, the thing we spend most of our time doing. Let's be aware of how the internet is affecting us, often in subtle ways, ways we wouldn't necessarily even notice if we didn't stop and think about it. And let's resolve together, as a church, to be a genuinely countercultural community, spurring one another on not to be choosy or lazy, but to be committed. Committed to one another, committed to our Lord and Saviour, and committed to lives shaped by his word. I'm going to finish with the prayer that David prays at the end of that psalm, Psalm 139. It seems, I think, to be an appropriate prayer given what we've looked at today. Let's pray it together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.